God this evening and read the three passages we want to read together. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whilst you're finding that, may I just say that this weekend, remember, we had the visit of our two dear brothers, Johnny Cochran and Arthur Rayner from ERA. They will be with us on Saturday, 7:30, and then, of course, on the Lord's Day. On Saturday afternoon, there will be outreach meeting here. You're seeking to go out to Shoppers in Richmond, 2:30 here, for those who feel that the Lord would have them reach others on Saturday afternoon. And then you will see that there's a book stall this evening over in the corner. If you would like to go and have a look at it afterwards, please do so. We're very glad that we've been able at last to have that. Now, shall we read together from verse 2 of chapter 11 of the first letter of the Corinthians. I'm going to read from the standard version, the not the revised, but the original standard version. Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled, dishonoreth her head. For it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. For if a woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge ye in yourselves. Is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And then, if you will turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The second chapter of Genesis, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And lastly, in Ephesians, and chapter 5. Chapter 5. From verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband. Well, now, shall we turn to this study? Just before we do so, shall we have one further word of prayer? Now, Lord, we have asked thee to be with us. We have together confessed and recognized our need of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all the truth. And we thank thee now, Lord, that we can just spread out our time before thee. We believe, Lord, that thou wilt take note of our cry and of our confidence in thyself, and thou wilt meet us in this time. O Lord, hear us, take away all strain, all tension. May we just know what it is to be in thy presence. We ask it together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as you know, we have had a whole series on the matter of covering, and we have gone right through the Old Testament and the New Testament in this tremendous matter, this vitally important matter in the Word of God. I think we have found out that there is within the Word of God far, far more than perhaps any of us realized on this whole subject of being covered, being in Christ. What it simply means in New Testament language. To be in Christ is to be covered. Last week, you will remember, we spoke of the mystery of covering. Something that is quite beyond us. It's not just to do with sin, even. Altogether apart from sin, there seems to be some need of covering. Before sin entered the universe, there was the anointed cherub that covereth. The covering cherub that is spoken of. And we have also looked at some other things that at least make us realize that this subject is not just to do with covering for sin and being, as it were, clothed in the garments of salvation. That is marvelous. But it's even beyond that. It is so profound that we cannot fully comprehend it. Now, this evening, we come to the most controversial point of all. The sisters, a testimony in the church to covering. Sisters, the testimony in the church to carpeting. Now, of course, one's always afraid, in one sense, on the natural level, of such a time as this. For one knows, for one knows full well that a whole number of ladies will come fully armed and prepared for the time. Some of us, we may have background difficulties, we may have complexes in the matter. It's amazing how this subject brings out rebellion and resistance and oh, many other things. I just pray that the Lord, by the Spirit, will use this time to free us from a lot of these silly things that bind us. The sisters, the testimony in the church to cover it, to this tremendous subject. Unfortunately, many people approach it by taking the matter of sisters first, and this entirely puts everyone off, particularly the sisters. We have gone the other way round and seen the whole subject as a tremendous thing, far, far bigger than any physical difference between men and women, even in the church. And now we come to this question as to whether, in fact, it is true to say that sisters are meant to be a divinely constituted and divinely given sign in the church to this vitally important truth. We have, of course, a number of signs which testify to and express certain truths. For instance, we all are quite well aware of the sign that we see every Sunday morning and at other times, when the Lord so leads us, of the bread and the wine. We are quite clear that the bread speaks of something. It has significance. It signifies something. We are quite clear that the wine signifies something. In other words, there is a testimony within the bread and the wine itself to something far, far greater than either the bread or the wine. Something universal in its significance and meaning. We are all well aware of baptism. When people go down into the waters of baptism and are immersed in the water, we know that it is a symbol. Baptism itself does nothing. The waters are not magical. There's nothing supernatural about it. But in the simple ceremony, there is a sign. Something is signified. The death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. I think we would all agree that in the laying on of hands, there is a sign. The laying on of hands covers a whole number of things in Scripture. But in it, there is a sign, there is significance of identification with the body or with the church, with the risen head, as other members lay hands on us. I think all of us would agree that anointing with oil when we are sick is another sign. The oil doesn't do anything. Many, many centuries ago, Zwingli, in a famous sermon in the Münster, in Zurich, said, "Better keep your oil for salad dressing if you think that it's going to do anything to you." He was talking about extreme unction and the doctrine of rushing oil to someone who's dying so that they may get into the kingdom. But he said, "Better have it on your salad if you think that there is anything supernatural in the oil." But the oil, the anointing of a sick person with oil, is in fact a sign. It signifies something. It signifies the health and soundness and wholeness that there is for us in the life of God, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, life through the Spirit of God. Well, we could go on. There are other signs too. In many senses, marriage is a sign. It signifies something much more than just two people coming together and the creation of a family, a new home, something more, is signified. I think we're all well aware of these signs. We have no argument about that. Now, the point we're making is that it has been given by God to the sisters in their very constitution, their behavior, their attitude, their dress, to be the perpetual reminder to the whole church of one of the most important truths in the Word of God. Now, I find it very sad if sisters opt out of such a testimony. I find it extremely sad when sisters jam some hat upon their head without any understanding at all as to what it means. There's no glory in that. There is no real significance in that. Just obeying a regulation, any more than someone going to the waters of baptism who's not really saved, thinking that the waters and the rite itself will do something. So obviously, just wearing a hat, as some say, in obedience, is not going to get us very far. But oh, how wonderful it is when this matter is understood not only by the sisters but by the brothers. For I hope that this evening will mean that many of the brothers will understand this matter. Brothers don't always help the sisters in this matter at all. They don't understand. They often think it's just a question of women shutting up and being obedient. And therefore they ought to wear a hat in that context and meaning. So you get the old battle of the sexes brought into the church with all the deep bitterness that comes from it. Freud was right, of course, when he said that one of the deepest things in human life is the battle between the sexes. Now, it's often very, very deep. It's very hidden. We don't often talk about it. But you know, often, even within the people of God, there is this deep-seated battle, a bitterness, rebellion, many other things that come from it. This ought not to be. We are freed. We are delivered. We're the people of God. And in that sense, there should be none of that at all. Now, it is very interesting that all that we have studied on this matter of covering is summed up and expressed in this sign in the most remarkable way. Nor is it just to do with head covering. It goes far, far more deeply than that. The sister is a sign in her constitution, not just the hat that she wears or whatever she may put on her head. On few subjects can there have been quite so much perplexity, misunderstanding, and in many instances, so much bondage and bitterness produced. I can't think of any subject quite like this matter. I know there are many subjects, prophecy, and many other things that cause tremendous difficulty and complexity, but I can think of no subject that is more perplexing to many sisters in particular than this matter. Certainly, the most extraordinary, and when I say most extraordinary, I mean most extraordinary and mutually contradictory teachings have been deduced from these scriptures that we have read this evening. Theories of adjustment, theories of accommodation, what I call accommodation theories. That is, you start off on something and fit the scripture into that mold, In other words, the 20th century says so and so and so and so and so and so, and that's the society we live in. Therefore, the scripture can't say this. There must be something wrong. All the theories of adjustment that have been propounded on the most weak and sometimes false facts. Now, I have heard with my own ears things which I will not be repeating this evening, except just one or two, because the time will turn into a time of hilarity. I have heard the most amazing theories propounded on these scriptures. It is not unlike the enemy to have sought to obscure a glorious truth and a glorious privilege. If this is a truth in which there is glory, and a privilege which is glorious, given to some of us, then we can understand Satan coming in, as he has with the Lord's table, as he has with baptism, as he has with so many things, to obscure that truth, to make it so perplexing, so complex, that we almost throw up our hands in despair and abandon it altogether. Satan has sought to turn light into darkness. Oh, when I see some of on the one hand, people who tell me that it's deliverance to throw away your hat, turning light into darkness. And on the other hand, the most abject bondage and misery into which a whole section of the church have been pushed by this a kind of teaching. Turning light into darkness. Turning privilege into bondage. Turning testimony into misery. Well, I say all that because many folks, again especially the ladies, cannot approach this subject without deep-seated prejudices and biases. I suppose there is no century which it's more difficult for the ladies to approach this subject without prejudice and bias than this day of women's lib. But here it is, we've got to face it. The Word of God is the Word of God. Now there are a number of false conceptions from which we need to be delivered. Now, will you all please forgive me if I tread upon your corns tonight? I mean, we're bound to do it. I knew that before we started. We're absolutely bound to somewhere or other, during the course of this evening, tread on cherished notions or conceptions. Now, let's all be absolutely open and, starting from virgin soil, seek, by searching the Word of God and looking to the Lord as a result of this evening, to find what the Lord really has to say. Now, here are what I consider to be some of the false conceptions about this matter. Firstly, the woman is inferior. She is not an equal partner, either in marriage or in the church. She is inferior. And indeed, the whole implication is that she is to be servile. She needs to be seen, but not heard. Now, that is a fallacy. It's not only a fallacy, it approaches heresy. You have only to think for a moment to recognize that a woman's soul and a woman's personality is as valuable as any man. Obviously. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing. Now, out of this comes much of the bitterness, the prejudice, and the bias against this whole subject.
and gentlemen, Christian gentlemen, have not always helped the sisters in this matter. It has often, I'm afraid, been put over in such a way that the sisters' deep-seated suspicion that they are being told that they are unequal and inferior is supposed to be founded in the Word of God. But it is nowhere found in the Word of God. We shall come to the positive side in a moment, out of which this has been twisted. That's the first thing, and most important, for out of this has come all the bitterness and trouble on this whole matter. The second, this whole matter does not refer to the church meeting, but to prayer privately, or a sister's meeting. For instance, we see in verse 5 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head. We are told that this is not a church meeting. This is obviously a private prayer, or it is a sister's prayer meeting. This, I don't think, has any foundation. If we look at 1 Corinthians, we find that the apostle is dealing with church matters and church gatherings. And he is speaking about the contribution of both men and women in the gathering of the church. For this reason, in some circles, a sister's hat is hardly ever removed. My sister, I remember some years going to stay with a rather strict group down in Cornwall, in Mevagissey, where to her amazement, the ladies there went into the sea, even when they put on their bathing costume, without at any point removing their hat. Then to her even deeper amazement, she found the dear sister at the stove with her hat on. Now the point of it was, she said quite honestly and sincerely from pure motive, that, well, she might be praying. Now this is very interesting, because in Orthodox Jewish circles, this is why Orthodox Jewish men keep something on their head the whole time, lest at any given moment they might pray and be caught out by heaven. So rather than do that, they have a little black thing on the back of the head which stays there permanently even when they take their hat off. Well, that I don't think has any foundation. That's another thing that I think is a false conception. The third, the whole matter is to do with first century customs and has little for us today, except that we should learn from it that there is an orderliness and a decorum in the church. Now we are told the veil was in fact to do with the married women, and we have been told by some that it corresponds to the wedding ring. And therefore today, if you've got a wedding ring, you can remove your hat. So the spinsters amongst us, it's rather sad. But for the married ladies, you can remove your hat because your wedding ring is... This is fallacious. Maybe in certain quarters there was such a thing, but never in Jewish circles. In fact, it was the unmarried girls that always wore the veil. And the married ones who could more easily discard. They never did discard it. It's quite the other way. This is a theory of adjustment. And we've got to be very, very careful. There is no ground for it. It's not even a weak fact. It's a false fact. Then there is the other, which I was brought up on, that in Corinth, the loose women of the streets never wore a veil. And so the apostle was so afraid that the Christian ladies should be thought of as women of the street that he said all this. In other words, it's only something to do with the first century, it has nothing to do with us today. This is perfectly true. But does the apostle really mean this? To go to such lengths? Why doesn't he simply say, you know that all round you there are these kind of ladies, you can't do this kind of thing. Why does he say because of the angels? Now here comes the weakness. The same people who say that it belongs to the first century tell us that they believed in the first century that angels were present at their worship. So now we find that a whole passage has absolutely no relevance to any other century than the first two. Where do we end? Shall we throw baptism out? Shall we throw other things out? Where do we end on such a thing? There are many other things that are said in this matter of first century custom, it being old-fashioned and antiquarian. We are told that in those days the ladies were veiled from head to foot, that you saw absolutely nothing. This is, of course, true, that in parts of the world where women and the position of women was degraded, devalued, they were so veiled. But it has been one of the glories of Jewish history that never in its history, except when they came from Paddan Aram, which was not really looked upon in quite the same way, were Jewish women ever had their faces veiled. Their heads veiled, but never their faces. So again we have what we call a weak or a false fact upon which a tremendous amount is built. That the whole thing was an argument about ladies being swathed in a black veil from head to foot, out of which there were two peepholes. And of course some people who visited the East, because they had seen Bedouin ladies with this black thing all over them, with two little slits here and all sort of coins, they had thought, now that's what it was like in the old days when the Apostle Paul was... It's absolute nonsense. The next misconception is this, that if a sister wears a hat obeying the scripture, that is spirituality. I wish I could believe that spirituality could be so quickly acquired. And the tragedy of it is, for some of us who rebelled against this whole matter when we were younger, is that the older the hat... The more dowdy the appearance, the more spiritual the sister. I remember sitting behind some when we were young in certain conferences, wanting to push back the pins in their bun. And there it was all out, all over, a kind of unkempt, careless attitude. And this was supposed to be spirituality. No wonder people have reacted against something like that. That, of course, is entirely false. Putting a hat on no more makes a person spiritual than anything else outward. Then again, that another misconception is that it is a sign that it is the church is a man's world, and that sisters have no part or very little influence in it. This is wickedly untrue. The sisters do not have to speak to have a very great influence in the church. Sometimes when sisters speak too much, they lose their influence. God has so positioned us, so constituted us as men and women, that women can influence things very, very greatly by just being quiet and just being women. The last point is, it's perfectly true. I mean, the old saying is that behind every man stands a great woman. I think that it is true. Sisters have a tremendous influence, and it's only when women are insecure that they have to throw their weight around and have to tell people to do this and that and the other and jump in and tell people where they're wrong and all the rest of it. There's much point in this if you go away and think about it. The last misconception I'd just like to mention is that the hat is only to be worn at the church meeting, the meeting of the church. That is the Lord's table. I was always amazed in some of the places I went to when no one wore a hat at all, none of the sisters wore a hat at all, but suddenly at the Lord's table, from the depths of portmanteaus and trunks. Sort of wicker hats appeared. And everyone came with a hat. Now, I see this often when we've been on holiday and elsewhere, that people seem to think that the Lord's table is the meeting of the church. So you wear a hat for that. But other gatherings you can choose. Then again, if you move into a house, you don't have to wear things. This, of course, just reveals our conception of the church. Then again, there is a variation of this idea that you only have to wear something on your head when you pray or prophesy. Now, I call that a misconception. Right, now let's then come to the point. In what way are sisters a sign in the church to this matter of covering? Perhaps we will begin to see this matter more clearly if we first take a look at the brothers. Now, this is true. You see, the whole problem is that everyone thinks that the woman is the sort of sign. But in actual fact, first we must look at the brothers. And then, when we've seen what the brothers signify, we shall see much more clearly what the sisters' significance or testimony is. Now, the man represents Christ as the image and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. We read, "For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man." Now, if you will read in, let me read to you rather in J.B. Phillips, we read this. "A man ought not to cover his head, for he represents the very person and glory of God." He represents the very person and glory of God. The fact of the man's head being uncovered was the sensational thing in Paul's day. I do wish everyone could get hold of this. There was absolutely no question about women having their head. They'd always had their heads covered. But the fact was that up till that point, men had their heads covered as well. They had the prayer shawl. No child of God under the old covenant would ever come before God without drawing the prayer shawl over his head. Most of them wore something on their head, especially the Pharisee, all the time. You remember when the priests went into the presence of the Lord? They never took those hats off. They had to be carefully clothed with special hats, headwear. What did it all mean? It was sensational when the early Christians, the men, uncovered their heads and stood before God praying and worshipping and contributing in the gatherings of the people without that something on their head. Only in pagan worship, I think in Roman worship, did they ever uncover their head in that way. Now, the prayer shawl or the hat was a sign that there was something between God and man. There was a veil between God and man. Something blocked heaven. Heaven was closed. The heaven above the man and the woman's head was closed. The something on the head was a sign of that. Now he's to pray or prophesy with his head uncovered. The veil's gone. Torn in two. It's gone. Heaven is open above him. Sin has been dealt with. Now it's not the man who's done this, but Christ. And he is the only one who inherently had an open heaven. Remember when heaven opened? at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Heaven had never opened to a human being before. Heaven was open to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man is a sign, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom there is an open heaven, who has dealt with our sin and has torn away the veil. That, in the early days of the church, was sensational. So sensational that the sisters said, "My goodness me, aren't we included? This is so marvellous. This is so absolutely wonderful to see all the brothers standing there without anything on their head. It thrills us. Why can't we throw off the veil as well? We're all one. We're all saved." And this is the whole point why the apostle had to write to them and say, "Don't do it. Don't do it. The men signify something, and you, sisters, signify something else. And if you disregard this difference, you will lose something very, very precious." The woman represents not Christ, but the church. She represents the church as the glory of Christ. You see, it says in this passage, the woman is the glory of the man. And the woman represents the church as the glory of Christ, his fullness, who filleth all in all. So the sisters have this tremendous privilege, as the men have the privilege. The men had the privilege of reminding all of us, men and brothers and sisters, that Christ has an open heaven. The veil's gone. And the sisters had this wonderful privilege of saying before us all, "We are the church. In ourselves we have no open heaven. But we've got an open heaven in Christ. So don't let any of us who are saved think, ha ha, we are something in ourselves. Heaven open to us because of what I am." To sort of think that somehow or other we can persuade God through good works, having been saved by his grace, we can now persuade him that he can bless us through our good works. No, no. The sister is the perpetual reminder that the only way that the church has of communication with heaven is through her head. Through the Lord Jesus. She is taken out of him. Her place is to be together with him, to be part of him, to be, as it were, his complement. Now, you see, this is why the Genesis 2 passage we read is fundamental to this whole matter, and why also the Ephesians 5 passage we read throws so much light on this whole thing. You see, why did God do this with Adam? Forgive me, those of you who've heard me speak about this before, but why did he do this? Why, first of all, does it begin in Genesis chapter 2 with this comment, "And there was found no helpmeet for him"? And then immediately afterwards, very strange to our rational way of thinking, God produces all the animals of the field and brings them all before Adam and says, "Now, Adam, would you name these creatures?" Now, I used to think when I was first saved that was the most strange way of doing things. Why on earth didn't God name them since he had created them? And said to Adam, "Now we'll call this whatever it is, a rhinoceros, and we'll call this an orangutan, and we'll call this a giraffe, and we'll call this so on." But no, it was man who had to do it. What was God doing? He was trying to make man realize that he wasn't complete. That there was only half of him there. So much for this question of inequality. He was trying to get over to Adam, "Adam, you're not complete. There's only really half of you there. Actually, the other bit's in you. But we've got to get it out." So he put him to sleep when there wasn't a single one of those creatures that Adam could live with. He looked at them all and named them, and they trotted off or loped off. But there wasn't a single one, not even the orangutan that I'm told is supposed to be man's great ancestor, that he felt, "Well, now there's nothing else. Perhaps I'll settle down with her." But never. And so God put him to sleep and opened his side and took out bone and fashioned woman. Woman was a creation of God, just as man. And now he woke Adam and said, here. Now Adam didn't say, oh, this is such and such. We'll call it such and such. He said, oh, this is entirely different. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I can feel it. This is my other half. I will call her woman because she's been taken out of man. And so the two belong to each other. Now, you see, the whole point of... This is my other half. I will call her woman because she's been taken out of man. And so the two belong to each other. Now, you see, the whole point of this is that this is a picture of what God did with our Lord Jesus. Do you remember that extraordinary statement of John, the apostle, when he said, the soldier that stood by the Lord Jesus, when he died, when, as it were, he was put to sleep, when he fell asleep, the soldier rammed the spear into his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And John makes so much of it. He says, I who stood by bear witness to this, and my witness is true. And then he emphasizes it again. Well, what is it all? He's trying to tell us that that blood and water has produced something. Out of the open side of the dead Christ. People say, oh, but it's redemption. Yes, of course, but the redemption was already ours. There's no need to open his side. The opening of his side was to make us to understand what God did with Adam when he took Eve out of her. Through the blood and through the water, God has taken a people, an elect people, for himself. And when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, it was just as if God was presenting a church to him. And he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called the church because she's been taken out of me. Now, when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand the whole matter of covering. I remember Brother Oliphant, in almost the last message he ever gave, saying that Eve was taken out of Adam. And there was a sense in which he always felt that the place of security and safety for her was only when she pressed back into his side. While she was pressed into his side, she was secure and safe. She was covered. Now, some of the sisters say, well, why should we have to do that? But the fact of the matter is, it's a picture of the church. Do you think the Lord Jesus has to flee to the church for security and safety? Think of it like that. Do you think he has to appeal to us to enclose him, to protect him, to keep him? Of course not. Immediately we see it in spiritual terms, the whole thing falls into place. We begin to see that the place of the church is to be hid with Christ, to be concealed by him, to be hedged in by him, to be enclosed by him, to be protected by him, to be overlaid, as it were, as the Hebrew word means. We understand it. Now, this is exactly what it means. The woman, with her head covered, is not just by her head covering, but in her very constitution. Her very behavior, her very outlook, her very attitude, and also her dress, to be the sign in the church of this tremendous truth. She is to remind all the brothers, as well as the sisters, that the only safety we've got is to be pressed into the side of Christ. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. That is the significance of the sister. She is to remind all of us. Some people seem to think that this matter of wearing a hat or something on the head is just something for sisters, to remind them all to be servile, to remind them all to be subject, to shut up. But it is not. That. It is far, far greater than that. Do you think that the angels are so bothered? No, there's something far greater than that. The significance of the woman's dress and of her behavior, of the fact that she's a sign, is to remind the whole church that their only safety is they've come out of Christ. Their safety is in him. Now, this is exactly really what we've been saying. You see, the woman's point, her testimony is this. Only in Christ is there an open heaven. Only in Christ. Only in Him is there no more veil. Outside of Him, dependence. Destruction. May I make myself clear? Only in dependence on Him is there safety. Outside of Him, destruction. Well, now, can we just have a little closer look in our last moments at just what this sign is? There are five things that I think we could just note down, and you can go away and look up or think about. The sister is a sign to the supremacy and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I call it a privilege. The supremacy and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here in these verses 7 to 9. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, translate this immediately in the light of Genesis 2 and Ephesians chapter 5 into spiritual terms, and you've got it. Christ was not created for us. We were created for Him. We came out of Him and have been created for Him. And we are His glory. So the sister is a testimony to the supremacy and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, she reminds all of us, brothers as well, every single one of us, the Lord Jesus is everything. We come out of Him. That's our origin, our source, the source of our salvation, the source of our life, the source of our well-being, the source of our fulfillment is Him. We've been taken out of Him. We've been created for Him, to please Him, to satisfy Him, to be a joy to Him, and so on and so forth. We are His glory. Well, I think we could say so much about it, but still I think we've said quite a lot. But it's all understood when we see it as Christ and the church. And this is exactly what Ephesians 5 tries to tell us. It states quite clearly that this whole matter is something much more than husbands and wives or men and women. It tells us quite clearly here that it is the church. The church is to be subject to Christ. See, that the wives' subjection to their husbands is in fact a picture of something. We get such unhappy ideas about subjection, as if it's servility, as if it means that there's no possibility of communication, no possibility of expression, no possibility of mutual fellowship. Oh, the ideas, the bitterness that has come into this matter. It's so tragic. Well, never mind. We know this, that when let me put it this way. The church is Christ's inheritance. Spoken of as His inheritance in the saints in life. That is His inheritance. That's why we have to emphasize so much this tremendous matter of the building of the church. It's His inheritance. It's the bride. It's His inheritance. Well, when you think of it like that, to me, you begin to understand the significance of this testimony. A testimony to Christ as being everything. The church looks upon Him as all and in all. Remember then, covering, what does it mean? To conceal, to hedge in, to enclose, to protect, to overlay. Now think of this in Christ, concealed in Him, enclosed in Him, hedged in by Him, protected by Him, covered, overlaid by Him, abiding in Christ. There's the testimony. Every time the sister takes a place in the gathering of the church, she ought to be a shining sign to this thing. Now then, all of you, you're in Christ. No dowdiness here. No crumpled old hats here. There's something wonderful about this. This is glorious. It's absolutely marvelous. Look, everyone. I don't have to say a single word. I'm preaching a sermon. By my presence here, I am to you all an encouragement and a warning. The second thing about this sign is that it speaks of the mediatorship of Christ. The woman's head covered, as we've already spoken, no open heaven except in Christ and through Christ. So again, here is something marvelous in this testimony. She is reminding us continually of this one thing. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Did you know, sisters, that you were a testimony to that? When you put something on the head, you're just simply saying, no open heaven except through him. The veil has not gone except through him. There's no way except through him. No truth except through him. No reality except through him. No life except through him. No experience except through him. There's no way to the Father except through him. Well, then when you begin to understand those wonderful scriptures, for there is one mediator between God and man himself, man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You begin to understand that this testimony is something that the angels are very interested in. And when they see it disregarded and despised, there's a shock. How can that be? That those folks there just disregard this. Of course the motive is right. But why do they disregard it? Why do they disregard it? Why not at least inquire? Of course there's shock in heaven. If the kind of testimony that we don't even realize we're bearing is saying, Christ is not supreme and he is not central and he is not all. And we have an open heaven in ourselves. We've got a right to it. Of course, if the sister were to think we're speaking for ourselves as sisters, the brothers have got an open right, a right to an open heaven, but not we sisters. This is nonsense. They are speaking for the whole and saying there is no way through except this. Now remember, in Christ there is absolute safety, absolute security, absolute provision, an absolute victory, and absolute fulfillment. Now this is what the testimony of this mediatorship really means. It's not just that Christ stands between us and God. That's one tremendous thing, the cornerstone. But it's more than that, that he is the means by which we are fulfilled. The means by which the will of God and purpose of God is fulfilled and realized in our lives. The means by which through the Holy Spirit all the fullness of God comes to us and we are complete in him. Well, what a wonderful privilege to remind everyone every time, look here everyone, I don't have to say a word. I'm preaching a sermon, a message. I'm declaring something through my very presence here. Well, I say that's tremendous. Out of him nothing but harm and danger and destruction. Now you would immediately see that there is no way of getting to God except through Jesus Christ. Do you not know that? But how hardly we learn it. Oh, people are trying to get fullness of the Spirit. They're trying to get holiness. They're trying to get this. They're trying to get that. Through somehow apart from Christ. As if it's an experience in itself. But what this testimony is virtually saying is that it's impossible. Only harm. Counterfeit. Superficial. Experience can come that way. The third thing, of course, it speaks of the headship of Christ. Well, that's obvious. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we read quite simply, in Ephesians chapter 5,
Here it is explained. Christ also is the head of the church, being the saviour of the body. So we understand this in a much deeper and clearer way. The authority of Christ, the name of Christ, relationship to him. That's what is testified to in this matter. When a woman marries a man, she takes his name. And when you and I were saved, God gave us the name of Jesus. We were named with the name of Jesus Christ so that we can pray in his name, so that we can gather in his name, so that whatsoever we do in his name. It's not that we tack it on the end all the time. That could be an empty little epithet. Some people use the name of Jesus as if it's just a charm. And then they can't understand why something doesn't happen. But it's the truth of it. The inward truth behind the use of that name, which is the thing that matters. When you pray in the name of Jesus, what are you saying? You are saying, I'm in him, Father. I'm married to him. I belong to him. I'm one with him. Headship of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, relationship, his mind, his will, his way. The sister is to remind us all that there is only one Lord, there is only one mind, and there is only one will in the church. She is simply to remind us that we don't do what other people think, but only what the head says. Well, now, remember that, because, again, it's all to do with this matter of covering. Covering is being obedient to the Lord, and uncovering is to get out of his will. Then again, fourthly, there's the question of divine order and distinctions. Now, you've got this again in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 and verses 4 and 5, where if you read carefully, you will see that there is a distinction made between men and women. Now, this is quite important. It's nothing to do with inequality or inferiority. It is all to do with the difference of function and of gift. God has made men and women different. And we live in days when that difference is being obscured, when we live in the days of what is called unisex. Anything more diametrically opposed and contradictory to the mind of God, you cannot imagine. Now, nature itself teaches us that men and women are different. So why try to abolish the difference? It is perfectly ridiculous when you sit down and think about it. We have been constituted physically different. We have been constituted mentally different. And we are complementary to each other, not exclusive, but complementary to each other. Now, the whole question of divine order and distinctions is simply this, that God has placed us in a different way, men and women, husbands, wives, and so on. There is difference in function, and there is difference in gift. In one sense, you could say there's difference in position. But there is absolute equality. If you read Galatians 3 and verse 28, it says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is the absolute equality of every saved soul. Neither male nor female. But we are still male and female. And as such, we have an essential part to play in the church. Now, this is something that all of us have got to ask the Lord only, and only the Lord, to help us over. Because we're living in days when the whole pressure of society and teaching is to destroy the distinctions in the home and to destroy the distinctions in every other part of society. They cannot be disregarded. Now, what is this testimony about divine order? I know of no subject in which, over which people can get so easily uncovered as the matter of divine order. It is the easiest thing in the world to disregard divine order, to contradict divine order. When we come up against flesh and blood, we get our eyes so filled with the flesh and blood that it's the easiest thing in the world to lam out at them. And then to find out afterwards that we've come right up against divine order. We've come into collision with something which is divinely ordained and appointed of God. Therefore God takes it up. Now when that happens, there's uncovering. You remember we went right through the Old Testament, example after example, of this very kind of thing. The setting aside of divine order. Korah, Abiram, Dothan, Miriam, Aaron. Case after case after case after case. Given to us as examples of this very thing for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Setting aside of divine order. It's so easy to do it. We can do it in the home. We can do it at work. We can do it in society, for the magistrate, as the scripture says, is as God to us. You remember when the Apostle Paul said about the magistrate, they happened to be the chief, the high priest, whited wall, he said, tottering wall. And the guard that stood by struck him on the face and said, do you dare to speak to the high priest, the magistrate, like that? And when the apostle went, he said, oh, I'm very sorry, he had bad sight. He said, I didn't realize it was he. That was the high priest, was a tottering wall. But he had contradicted divine order. And he apologized for it. Now, the fact is, you see, that this question is so tremendously important, I don't know how to cover it except to say that it goes far more than just the question of position in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians 12, you will see that in 1 Corinthians 12 we're told there is diversity and unity. It's not a question of inequality. It's a question of diversity. This one is this one is that, the other is this. God hath set some in the church, this, that, the other. Now, this whole matter of the wearing of something on the head is a testimony to divine order. It's not in itself so important as if God wants people to wear something on their head. As if he wants, what after all are now two-thirds of those that make up the church, to always be permanently covered. So it's not that. It's the fact that it's deeper. There's something deeper. Durham sisters remind us of divine order in all things. Lastly, there is the mystery of covering. If for no other reason we ought to stop and reflect deeply on the phrase in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels. Because of the angels. Is it not an evidence that there is no fear of God in us? If we can chuck overboard, and I use the word chuck deliberately, chuck overboard a whole passage, and something like that in the midst of it. I would have thought that one phrase would have halted even the most fearless. At least to make us think again. This whole matter has much more in it than something physical, or even something only to do with things visible. It somehow affects the angels. How does it affect the angels? I can only say that the whole subject is lifted by this phrase onto another level. Something that we need to take a more serious note of. We touch the mystery of covering. Whole mystery of it. Somehow it affects the unseen world, the unseen host, fallen and unfallen. It affects principalities and powers. Because it's not just to do with people wearing something on the head merely. It's the significance of it. It's what that action signifies. We ought also to note something that has amazed me.
that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from those verses 2 to 16, we have two things mentioned which are often confused. We have, on the one hand, the hair, also called the woman's glory, verse 15. And secondly, we have the veil or covering, also called authority on the head, verse 10. Now, these two things are often confused because of the statement of the apostle in verse 15 that the hair is her covering. Now, another Greek word is used quite altogether there in that connection. This is what I mean by weak or false facts. You see, people read the authorized version, which uses the same word covering all the way through. And then they say, oh, well, that's quite clear. I don't quite understand it, but it seems that the hair is the covering. But it doesn't say that. Professor Bruce, in his paraphrase, inserts the word, the hair is her natural covering. And the apostle's argument is, because the hair is the natural covering, it needs to be covered. Now, do you think, well, that's a very strange, almost irrational argument, isn't it? Because he says, if she hasn't got something on the head, let her cut off all her hair. And therefore, the thing he's arguing for is, if she's got long hair, then let her wear something on it. Now, you all look puzzled, and rightly so. But now, do you remember last week, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, over all the glory, a covering. Over all the glory, a covering. It's mystery, I can't explain it. I only know that the hair of a woman is called her glory. And that the authority on the head, by the way, the word sign is not there, just the authority on the head, is that there's something covering it. Something, a token, as a covering. Something that signifies. You understand? Well, I think we must leave this vexed subject this evening. I think you've got enough there to at least cause you to reflect and to think. We are touching divine and eternal mystery. And this is what the sister reminds us. There's something here beyond us. We believers have been introduced into a sphere which we don't fully comprehend or understand. In Christ we're safe. We're covered in him. But beware that we are all really abiding in him. And that is really the significance. Well, there we are. It is the sister's privilege to remind all of us concerning this vitally important matter of covering. By her presence, by her attitude, by her dress, she is an encouragement to the whole church, an exhortation to the whole church, a comfort to the whole church to every one of us, to take his or her position in Christ and praise the Lord, come before the Lord, intercede before the Lord. And on the other hand, she is a solemn warning and reminder of the danger of being uncovered or getting uncovered. You know, most people, when they come into a Christian gathering, bow their heads. What do you say? So empty is it in some cases that I've known people say, Lord, what we're about to receive, make us truly grateful. Because they're not thinking. What do we do when we come into a gathering and bow our heads? Well, to all of you, when next you see a sister there with something upon her head, think, aha, and bow your head and say, now, Lord, I take my place in Christ. Here I am in him, clothed with the garments of salvation. We must trust that all the sisters shall be lifted out of bondage in this matter so entirely that their faces will shine under those hats. And so help everyone to really rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing more terrible when there's awful bondage and rebellion. What's the point of wearing a hat if it's something like that? And I don't wish to be cheap, but what would you think of? What would you think of the Lord's table if the bread was mouldy? You would be shocked. You would be shocked. You would think, well, we know it's a sign, and there's not much in the sign itself, but then shouldn't we all be careful? And that goes for the brothers too. How we need to be careful so that we really are a testimony to the Lord. There's something very wonderful in this whole matter. Well, only God can throw more light upon it, because a study like this can create as many problems as it seeks to solve. But by sort of opening up the whole matter, and with our openness of heart and spirit and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as our guide and teacher, we can search out the Scriptures whether these things be so. And the Lord help us all, above everything else, to be covered. Not, I mean, just physically, I mean truly, inwardly, covered by abiding in Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we need divine enlightenment. It's so easy, Lord, to do something because someone says it ought to be done, or because we feel, dear Lord, that everyone else does it. But our prayer, beloved Lord, is that there may come to us divine enlightenment. And Lord, we may begin to understand that there's more in this whole matter than perhaps we ever realize. Oh Lord, tackle anything that's just rebellious or dark or bound or dead. Grant, we pray, Lord, that the glorious privilege of being in any way a testimony may come to each one of us. We pray for the sisters, Lord, that there may truly be a testimony. And we pray for the brothers that they also may be a true testimony. Help us then in this matter, we pray. We ask it together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.